Now, before I pray today, I just want to say, you know, there are certain passages in the Bible that because of how our current culture is here, can actually be considered offensive or contentious. But, and this is me kind of thinking out loud, because this was on my heart last night and then this morning, you know, as I kind of thought through some of the gravity of this passage, you know, my honest prayer was, you know, Lord, just guide me in accuracy and truthfulness and help me not to leave anything out so that, you know, the way that the message comes out, it isn't misunderstood. Yeah, I prayed that, you know, all of our hearts would be open to the truth of God's word. And your teachers can't operate out of fear too. That's something that was kind of on my heart. It's like, well, what do I do? Do I soften the word for the congregation so that they could more easily accept it? Do I do that? And if I do that, it's like, I've got to give account to the Lord, right? I'm held accountable. And so my hope today is that, you know, as I go through this passage, that the Lord would guide me in words, but also that the Lord would help you to kind of see the clear picture that I've come to see, you know, as I see the beauty of what God's intention is for how the family is supposed to operate. There really is a beauty and a balance and a love there. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, I just pray again that you would, you know, take away any fear or nervousness or anything within me that might want to, you know, soften any of your word here. I pray that you would guide me in accuracy and truthfulness, Lord, according to your will, not according to any bias I have or anyone else has, but according to your intention and your will. To you, Lord, be all the glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever, in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, thanks. All right, well, today we're moving forward in our discussion of the book of Colossians, with chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1. And you know, it's funny, I feel the same way as I did as we were approaching the end of the book of Daniel. You know, I really, really enjoyed preaching through the book of Daniel. I really, really enjoyed preaching through the book of Colossians. You know, for some of you, the pace at which we're moving, you know, we're not just grabbing a verse and spending, you know, a month on it. So my feeling has always been like, I think it's important to present scripture like kind of passage by passage, concept by concept. That way we're getting the real full idea. Like, you know, we're not just, you know, say, you know, spending so much time in a verse that some, you know, there's a time to do that. There's a lot, and that goes for saying with this, I could have literally spent an entire month just on this passage. Books have been written. Hundreds of pages in a book have been written actually on topics that are presented, you know, in this passage. But, you know, I think it will be neat to view this kind of as a passage where it's talking about the family and God's instructions for the family. Now, last week, last Sunday, our message was titled, Put on the New Self. And today's passage, I want you to keep this fresh in your minds. What we learned last week builds onto and comes into the topics that we're going to discuss today. Today's passage builds on that, with the focus shifting from the new self within the general church community or body to instructions for the family. But in order for you to have a good understanding of these family instructions, it's important that we revisit these conclusions from last week's message, because everything that was talked about in that message needs to be understood as a basis. So we're going to revisit our six conclusions from last week. So the first one was that all believers are one body in Christ. And for this reason, there are no divisions within that body, whether based on heritage, race, skin color, whether Jew or Gentile, whether free or slave. We were reminded that God created Adam and Eve, and that through them Noah and his family. And we are all together, everyone in the whole world, You know, we're all relatives. Everyone. You're all related by blood when we talk about blood relations. But when we think about like our immediate family, right? Immediate. We're more immediately related to them by blood, right? But there's blood relation between me and some person on the other side of the world, right? Like whether they're in China or Africa or the Middle East or anywhere else, right? We're one human race. So with regards to that, as I said, we affirm that there is one human race that God created. When someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they receive the Holy Spirit as a seal. As a seal of belonging to God. And receiving the Holy Spirit, we enter into God's family as his children. We become members of one body. And I say that because there are not multiple bodies. We might be tempted to think so when you think about how many denominations there are and how many different churches are. And I'll add, it's so silly, you know, the how churches are so divided, because we are, you're either part of God's body or you are not. I don't care how many denominations, how many churches are, we're all family members. You know, and I like to think too, if all of us were being 100% completely obedient and submissive to Christ, there would be no separation of denominations, and we would consider there being little division within the church. But it's obvious that we struggle with sin and we stumble, and because of that, that's led to arguments and disagreements. But we're called to be of one heart in submission to God. We're called to be of one mind in submission to God. So as members of the body of Christ, we're also citizens of God's kingdom. It's very important that we all recognize, because I think this is something that the culture we struggle with within Western culture as Christians. We're rugged individualists, aren't we, in Western culture? We need to recognize that while we may have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord as an individual, once we accepted Christ, we've entered into a community. We've entered into a body, singular. We've entered into God's kingdom. So no believer can remain on his own separate island from other believers. I saw a really neat, if any of you know what a meme is, and I know people pronounce that differently, but a meme is like a picture, right? And then it's got like, you know, maybe some words on it to kind of draw out what's being seen in the picture. And I saw this interesting picture. If you could imagine in your minds with me, there was like this giant herd of zebras up top, right? And it was like that was like symbolizing the church. And then underneath was this other zebra, but he's running away. He's like, I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. And then a lion right behind him. You see, all the zebras were together. And as you know, since they were together, they were keeping one another strong. They were able to protect one another, right? That's why all Christians need to attend the fellowship. They need to be part of that. Otherwise, you're going to be out on your own, and you're going to be susceptible to attacks from that lion. And Scripture literally says, Satan roams around the earth like a lion, prowling around, looking for who he can devour. So no believer can remain on his own island separate from other believers. We don't just accept Christ as an individual. We enter into a community. And as we enter that community, we're required. We're literally given instructions and commands. This is how you treat one another. This is how you be peaceful with one another. This is how you get along with one another. If you're on your own island, you need to ask yourself whether you're really part of the body as a whole. Right? That's why the instructions given to us, If you pay close attention or you go back and you read the passage from last week, the instructions weren't just the self that you put on as an individual in private. Everything listed in last week's message was, this is the new self that you put on and how you relate to the community that you've just entered. So they're not just attributes we're told to exhibit as individuals, but attributes that we're told to exhibit amongst and towards other believers. Which leads us to the next conclusion. As God's chosen people, we're called to live in peaceful community with one another through the actions. God's word calls us to action. The actions of compassion, of kindness, of humility, meekness, patience, bearing with, and forgiving one another. When I say living in peaceful community with one another, this passage does not mean only the people within the walls of this church, right? Because we talked about if we enter into one body, right? Boy, I wish every single believer throughout the whole world would hold to these things, that we're all one body and we're all called to peace and we're all called to love and we're all called to forgiveness. And anything that gets in the way with that, divisions, arguments, disputes, we're all called to put those away. And we do that in submission. Submission is not talked about a lot, I feel like, in churches. We're all called to submit. That means we put ourselves under the authority of God, right? We look to him. He's the authority. He's the boss. He gets to tell us what to do. So all believers are part of God's kingdom worldwide. And not just that, but we should also be exhibiting these attributes as actions amongst non-believers, right? We're called to love one another, and we're called to love our enemies. We talked a little bit about that love. We'll get into that in a little bit to help you understand, because we're going to give you this conclusion in a way that will help make it 1,000 times easier for you to love your enemies. Of special note from this this conclusion was Paul's emphasis. He says, you must forgive one another, right? And we talked about a passage that says, with the measure that you measure out, so shall you receive. All right, well, if I were you, I'd forgive everyone. I'd be very, very forgiving, right? Because with the way that we, like if you go around in your Christian life condemning everyone and judging everyone, and then you think that God is, you're expecting him to show that grace to you, it's like something didn't click in your mind when you said you put your faith in Christ. Because when you put your faith in him and you're receiving that forgiveness, you should be so grateful for how much God has forgiven you that you should be thinking, you know, even when people wrong me, when they insult me, if they steal from me or do horrible, terrible things to me, it's like, you know, I'm going to forgive them. If the Lord is judge, he can deal with them in the way that he wants to. But as for me, I'll hold nothing against them. I'll forgive them. I will pray for their salvation. I think that should be our attitude. So as members, we must forgive one another. Third point, Christians are to be known and defined by love above all things. Love which binds everything perfectly together in harmony. That's God's will for the church. That's God's will for the family. That because the church is the bigger family, it's like our extended family, right? That we all are getting along in peace and in harmony. 1 John 3:14 states, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. That's a test. You want to hold up a mirror to yourself and say, am I loving the brothers and sisters of the church? If that's completely absent from you, you have to really ask, have I really put my faith in Christ? Have I really entered into his body? Because that is considered from what John says here and in some other places, that's how you know. How do you know if someone's a believer? You know them by their love for one another. He goes on and he says, anyone who does not love remains in death. So take it from Peter, not from me. And love in the Bible is not primarily or even mostly an emotion. I want to break the Western paradigm. We primarily think about emotion as, love as emotional. We see this as with all the romanticized movies and television and the books that we've read, right? It's the Western world thinks of love as primarily an emotion. So how does that work? This person ain't so bad. All right, I might like them. All right, now I kind of got to know them better. I like them. Now I really, really like them. Now I love them. It's like this ladder that as we climb the rings in the ladder in our relationships with people, it moves from like, kind of don't know who you are, like you, really like you, then love you. And then people question that. It's like, do I really love this person? J- Do I really, like, you hear that with, like, people who are thinking about, do they get married or not? Do I really love them? Scripture talks about love as an action. So if love is primarily an action, that means love is how we treat people. So you want to know if you hate someone, how do you treat them? Are you treating them? Are the actions showing love or are the actions showing hate? This is how you can love your enemy very easily. By showing them loving action. And then you can work on your heart afterwards. You have to work on your heart too, right? We'll get to that in a moment. Love is an action. It's how you treat someone. We read from 1 Peter 1:12 where Peter says, he's talking about the believers, and he says, you have a sincere love for one another. Our minds, Western perspective, immediately go to, he's talking about emotion. Nope. He's talking about action. You have a sincere love for one another. Now love one another sincerely from the heart. See what he did there? So these believers, he's seeing the fruit of their love in actions towards one another. And now he's saying, all right, don't stop there. You don't want to be whitewashed, what do they call, like a whitewashed tomb, where on the outside everything's looking good, but on the inside and the heart, it's like, I'm treating them nicely, but inside it's like, I don't like that person. I really don't like, I can't stand that person. They're annoying. They're irritating. So no Christian has an excuse not to love. We can very easily and immediately love one another by actions right now. All right. The harder thing for us to do is deal with how do we change our heart. And that's a process where we have to rely on God's help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can melt our hard hearts. So it starts with action first, then we work on our heart. So Peter recognizes they're showing love by action towards one another, but now encourages to love them from the heart. And this is the type of love that binds the body of Christ together in perfect harmony. With this type of love, there's no divisions. There's no fights. There's no arguments. There is instead unity and harmony. Fourth point, that we're to allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, which is the outcome of loving one another. And also, this is very circular. So it's meaning that allowing the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts is the outcome of loving one another, but also it's the way it brings that about, right? Like so the peace of Christ allows us to love one another. Then we're loving one another, and then we experience the peace of Christ that comes back to us. So it's very circular. It's possible for believers to resist the peace of Christ from ruling in your hearts. Why would you want to live that way? I don't know. We can let our desires rule over our hearts. Lust, sexual immorality. We can let anger rule our hearts, right? We can let greed rule our hearts. I think I said anxiety, but I'll say it again because a lot of people struggle with anxiety. It's like, I'm so anxious. All right, that doesn't sound fun. You want to go through life feeling like that? You don't have to. We can cast our anxieties on Christ. We don't need to be greedy. We can trust in the Lord with his provision. We don't need to let lust rule our hearts because we can submit ourselves to God and say, Lord, help me to be content with what you've given me. And the same thing goes for covetousness. Lord, help me to be content with what you've given me. Allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. We're in this world temporarily. You know, one day we're going to be with him in eternity. We don't need to be in a rush to attain anything or accomplish all the things, right? I need to do all these things before I die. No, you don't. You're going to be alive forever if you put your faith in Christ, right? You're not missing out on anything. God's calling us to obedience. We're not missing out. The only thing we're missing out by chasing those things is we miss out on the peace of Christ. And you can't buy peace. Anyone ever tried to get into a really deep, deep, deep prayer? And it's like all these thoughts come out of nowhere and it's like, SWAT, go away. It's almost like you struggle to get into this place of perfect peace. Some people look for that in drugs, right? I was reading about like heroin one time. I was like interested, like why do people do it? What's the impact? And what I had read from it is that people that use it, as soon as it hits their bloodstream, they feel this overwhelming sense of everything's right in the world. Peace. They think they're buying it, but really they're buying death. They're not buying real peace. Because if they don't end up ODing from it, right, they come back out of it, and then it's like what? And actually, as they're coming out of it, it's like hell. That's not true peace. Christ offers a lasting, eternal peace. You can't buy it. It comes from submission to the Lord. So allowing the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts requires us to humbly submit or order ourselves under God's rule and authority. Our lives as Christians is all about submission. It's all about putting ourselves under God's authority, humbling ourselves and submitting to his word, which brings us to allowing the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. And there's nothing more valuable than that, in my opinion. Fifth point, that we let the word of Christ dwell richly within us. And in doing so, build one another up through teaching and admonishing one another. Now that word admonishing means to gently caution or gently warn others. Y'all, also in this culture, I can't approach another Christian and be like, you're doing this thing and you shouldn't do it. We should be doing that. If all of us are embodying love and humility and meekness and patience and kindness, and we're not getting defensive and we're not being argumentative, right? If we get to the place to where we can open our hearts and be vulnerable and share with the people in the church, then a brother comes to me and is like, you know, I noticed you were struggling with anger the other day. Let me give you a word about that. Let me help you. Let me give you some encouragement. The church will be stronger once we get to the place when we're in crisis ruling our hearts. And a brother or sister is like, hey, you know, I want to give you a word of encouragement about this, or I want to help you out. I know you're struggling with this or that. It's like, why wouldn't we want that? We can all help each other out. The word, through the word dwelling in us richly. I mean, imagine getting to this state, right? Paul's talking about getting to this place where God's word, like you're filled with God's word, right? You're reading it. You're hearing about it in church. You're attending small group where we try to get you to really wrestle with it. We try to take that word and pierce your heart and your mind with it and get you to wrestle internally with it, right? Imagine you get to that place of peace and you're filled with God's word and you're filled with his joy and you're filled with his happiness. And out of that, you just start singing songs and psalms or hymns that we have. I've caught myself doing that. Some of the hymns from church, I don't always remember all the words, so I'll sing like part of what I remember and make the rest up. But I'll catch myself doing it. It's like, you're in the joy of the Lord in that moment. Wouldn't you want to be in that happy place all the time? But that's what it takes. How's Christ's word going to dwell richly within you if you're not coming to church and hearing his word? If you're not in personal Bible study at home? Maybe if you're not sharing the Bible and going through, maybe you could do your own personal Bible study with your family. I think that that's a great idea. Come into small groups, right? Wrestling with the word within the fellowship of other believers. They're all wrestling with it. Last week at my small group, we were wrestling with some pretty tough questions, all of us, and sharing about things that we struggle with. And then, you know, trying to offer encouragement of like, how do we deal with that? How do we apply that to ourselves? And lastly, and also very important as we transition from this passage to the message for today, that it leaves off saying, in everything you do, whether in word or deed, ensure that you're doing everything in the name of the Lord. Well, that's an enigma, a mysterious statement. What does that mean? Well, we talked about doing things in the name of the Lord means we're doing them as his representatives. Like the Jesus bracelet, the WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? Is this word, before I say it, going to accurately represent Christ and the Christian life? Is this deed that I'm about to do, is that a good representation of how Jesus would want me? Would Jesus smile or kind of be like, you know, about the word or the action that I'm about to commit, right? So in everything we do, we're called to think about it through the lens of Christ, in his name. Would he approve of that? It's not a legalism thing, again, right? It's like, it's about falling under his authority. Like, is this what Jesus would have me do? Would he be okay with this? So with all that being said, now, so again, what we just talked about is 100% important as we go in to talk about Paul's instructions or God's instructions for the family, right? So we got to keep in mind, we're talking about husband and wives both exhibiting patience, kindness, meekness, humility, love, and forgiving one another, right? That's the ideal, that husbands and wives are showing those things towards one another, right? Because then these instructions that we're going to get into aren't going to seem so jarring. So Paul shifts his focus to the Christian household or family and provides instructions to wives, husbands, children, and also servants as to how they are to treat one another. As we'll soon see, these same instructions, they're repeated throughout the Bible in a few different books. So look with me now to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. First for the women. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Boy, it's like Paul just comes out with and that's more in our culture here and now. This is more jarring now in this culture. In the culture Paul was talking to, this statement was not considered anything different. Like, oh, okay, yeah, I know that's generally what the culture, what we're supposed to be doing anyway. So Paul begins this instruction with a direct instruction to wives for them to submit to their husbands. Now, in modern America, Western culture in general, again, I mean, there are groups that if they heard me saying this, that there would be people out with signs and pitchforks and stuff out there, right? And that's why, as I mentioned earlier, before I prayed, there are many fearful of the reaction of just this one verse that would soften God's word so that, you know, out of fear or not wanting to be attacked by, I don't know, a woman who doesn't agree with him, apparently. We just gotta teach God's word and then try to understand it. What does it mean, right? Because a lot of the secular world, they hear this verse, they twist it into something that it was not intended to be. So that's what we're gonna get a little bit into. Our goal is not to water down scripture out of fear of offending people, but rather to examine it thoroughly. We want to determine, does this apply to us today? And if so, what does it mean for us today? What is God's will for the family? So let's look a little closer at this is a portion of our scripture reading from today. Ephesians, often a lot of the stuff in Ephesians and Colossians, it's like Ephesians like expands on a lot of things that we see in Colossians. So starting with verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? Not as to your husband, but as to the Lord. And let's see, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, husbands, actually, he gives a lot more instruction to the husbands now. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's pretty heavy. That's a big ask for husbands. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for her. Men, are you willing to lay your life down for your wife? That's what Christ did for the church. He's asking for everything in this love. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So the opposite's true. You don't love your wife? Think of this not in terms of emotions, because a lot of people, well, I love them emotionally, right? But you're treating them like crap. So you should be loving, and you should be loving your wife as you would love your own body. Don't use this excuse through culture, oh, but inside I'm being loving, and wives can do the same thing. Well, internally I'm being respectful. No, but outwardly you're not. And this is a call to action. They're both called to action, both the husband and the wife. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Again, language for husbands towards wife, nourishing and cherishing. Just as Christ does for the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husband's called to love, the wife is called to put herself under the authority, and to show him respect. So in verse 22, Paul repeats nearly verbatim the instruction that we're reading in Colossians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he provides us with the overall hierarchy of authority. So this is what the authority structure looks like in God's kingdom, right? So starting at the top of the structure, Jesus Christ, head of the church. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So Jesus is over the church, so the church is to submit themselves under the authority to Christ, right? And then, I mentioned that already about Jesus, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so all submit to him, right? And then I'm going to pull this in from Hebrews, right, just to complete the structure. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, Paul says to the church members, obey your leaders and submit to them, your church leaders, right? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's heavy. So look, the person with the authority has a heavy burden. They have to give an account, right? Obviously, Christ has a good account because he's perfect. He loves the church and he died for the church, right? Your church leaders, we have to give an account. We're supposed to be making sure with all of our energy and strength that we're doing everything that we can for the congregation to make sure that we're teaching correctly, to make sure that we're solving issues correctly. Like, we're supposed to do the very, very best that we can, right? We're given this authority, but authority comes with a burden. And he says to them, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, right? So a congregation can make it really hard on a leader. You can make their life hack, right? Let them do it with joy and not with groaning. Don't make things too difficult for them because they already have to give an account to the Lord for the stewardship that they've been given. For that would be to no advantage to you. So see here that the congregation is called to submit to church leadership as they are charged with watching over your souls, and they have to give an account as to how they perform this duty. Now, going back to Ephesians, verse 24, Paul says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we were kind of asking the question because, again, many liberal scholars, many liberal churches, they like to use this type of argument. And they'll use it about everything. It starts in one place, then it turns to everything, right? Well, listen, you have to understand that in that culture, this is what their culture was like, and many things from the New Testament don't apply to us today because the culture has changed. Well, they do that with homosexuality. Right? Even though Romans 1 says that that's a wrong thing to do, it's in the Old Testament, it's repeated in the New Testament, and they'll say, well, God is love, how can he be against two men loving each other or two women loving each other? It's like, that's the culture, he's changed. Well, God isn't changing, all right? And so when you read scripture verses and someone says, well, that's cultural, all right, look at what it's anchored to. Look at the line of argument that's used in scripture. Is it giving a line of argument that's wrapped in culture, or is it giving a line of argument that's anchored to something that's solid, that's unchanging? So Christ is always the head of the church, right? The members are always supposed to be under the authority of the leaders, right? The argument would then continue. So the husband under that as an authority figure. And again, remember, authority figures come with a burden of responsibility. We'll get into that, husbands, because we got a lot on our plates. A lot. Women have a lot on your plates, too. It's not easy to respect your husbands, and it's not easy to put yourself under their authority. And we're going to get to why in a little bit. Why that's so hard. Very hard. So let's see here. I'm going to skip ahead of my notes because I touched on some of this. So Paul gives us a hierarchy of authority. It's anchored to Christ and the